Our walk with the word reading for this, actually for last week, or the week before actually, was Leviticus 8 through 17. So we're going to go ahead and finish up that message, Leviticus 8 through 17. And the centerpiece of this section of Leviticus is the what is called the atonement, or the rules of atonement, or the day of atonement. And in a sense, the whole concept of atonement is the centerpiece of the book of Leviticus. Now, it's pretty easy to get bogged down in the book of Leviticus as you're reading it, because there's a lot of laws and a lot of things that don't seem relevant to us. The clean and the unclean, and the laws of the priesthood, and what they wear, and the all the details about the sacrifices and the details about the sanctuary itself. And it's very easy to get bogged down in that and say, this absolutely has no relevance to me whatsoever. But if you are a Christian, it has every bit of relevance to us. And that's my job today, is to help us see what the relevance of the book of Leviticus is today. It is actually one of the most important books in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And it all centers around this concept of atonement and the Day of Atonement. Now, let's review real quickly the tabernacle itself. I put some slides up here of what people imagine that the tabernacle looked like. There was an outer curtain that basically surrounded the entire tabernacle complex. Here's the gate, or the opening of the tabernacle, where people would leave their sacrifices and their sheep and their goats and bulls and so forth. And the priest would go outside and then go and take the sacrifice inside, because the common person wasn't allowed inside. Only the Levitical priest were allowed inside. And inside, and as you can see, there was a curtain around it so that you really couldn't see what was going on. And that means that things are hidden from the common person unless they are willing to get into a situation that God forbids. If they would steal into that area, which actually does happen, we'll read about in the book of Joshua, I believe Deuteronomy, they can experience serious consequences. But inside the tent of meeting, as it is called, there was the altar of sacrifice, and when they would shed the blood of the animals and drain the blood, then they would offer the sacrifices onto the fire, and that included not only animals but grains and oils and things of that nature, whatever God prescribed. And then some of the meat and some of the grains that were sacrificed or offered up to God were left for the priests themselves to have for their own consumption. In this area right here, it shows you the laver, which is all the washings took place, especially for the priesthood. The washings would take place in the laver. This area right here is called the holy place. Now, it is surrounded by a tapestry that no one could go in except for the priests themselves, certain designated priests. And inside it was called the holy place. Now, in the holy place, there were basically three items. There was the lampstand, the golden lampstand, which had seven candles on it. And there was the place for the showbread. Each of those have very specific meaning in terms of types of the New Testament. We will not get into that today. But the high priest would go in there, and the other priest designated would go in there and maintain the showbread, which was replaced every day. The candles were kept burning every day with olive oil. Now, if you look at this overhead of the holy place, as it is called, between the lampstand and the place of the showbread, there was an altar of incense. Now, this is where Nadab and Abihu got in trouble because they offered strange fire onto this altar of incense. And the altar of incense was kept burning 24 hours a day, and the whole place was filled with incense. It was right in front of what was called the inner curtain. There was a veil that went into what was called the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies, there is the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets, the cup of manna, saving of manna, and also Aaron's rod. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was what was called the cherubim. And on this cherubim rested what was called the mercy seat. And that was where the presence of God focused. No one was allowed inside the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and only one day a year, and that day was called the Day of Atonement. Now, we're going to look at, in our outline, we'll see that this subject is the focus of this section of Scripture, but let's review real briefly what atonement means. It's easily broken down into three words: at one meant, which means that you are at one with the other person. The actual word in Hebrew means to cover. And we see this word used when Noah used pitch to cover the wood on the outside of the ark. It covered it and therefore sealed the wood so that the ark wouldn't sink. The word Yom Kippur comes from this root meaning of to cover. Yom Kippur is the holy high day of Jews even today. It's celebrated on the 10th day of the 7th month. It's called Yom Kippur, Yom meaning day, and Kippur, the cognate of kafar, to cover, meaning on that day your sins are covered. God takes care of everything. And on this one day, the high priest would go in and make atonement for all the sins of all the nation once a day. So any sin that you had not, that you committed, or didn't know you committed, or the very nature of sin itself, was taken care of on this one day. But it had to be repeated every year. The meaning of atonement or kafar theologically means to make reparations, or another way is to say to reconcile. And that's what we need to look at. It is the need for atonement. The need for atonement for all mankind. The question is, when does it really start? What started this whole need for atonement? Well, actually, it started in the garden. If you remember the story in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve are out in the garden, and Eve is tempted to take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they fall out of fellowship with God because they have disobeyed God. They have elevated their own will above God's will. And this is the problem, is that instantly there was a separation between God and mankind. As a result of that, God had to get them out of the Garden of Eden so they wouldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sins. So God had a way of protecting them. And if you remember that when he sent them out of the garden, he sacrificed an animal and he gave them coverings. Gave them the skin of the animals to cover them, to protect them when they were outside of the garden. That involved the shedding of blood. So it's a foreshadowing of what is to come. God is protecting them, but there's a problem in that mankind from that point on remains in a state of separation from God because of sin. And this sin is perpetuated throughout all mankind, throughout all history. Who in the world has never sinned? Only Jesus Christ. Who in the world ever in the history of mankind has not been without sin? Only Jesus Christ. Who was not born with sin or that tendency to separate themselves from God, to be alienated from God or at enmity with God? Only Jesus Christ. And so therefore, if man wants to be back into fellowship with God, wants reconciliation with God, wants to be one with God as God was with man in the Garden of Eden, they have to deal with the issue of sin. That is one of the most important concepts in Christianity because it explains the cross, why Jesus had to go to the cross. And unfortunately, it is probably the least addressed issue in evangelical Christianity today in many, many, many churches throughout our nation. And therefore, what has happened is the proliferation of willful sin. It's okay because God is going to forgive me of my sins. But that's another subject. Now let's look at the need for atonement. Here's the problem. Sin has separated mankind from God. Sin is simply the stain of disobedience. Sin is simply a willful act of saying, I am equal to God, or actually, I can make my own rules. I don't care what God says. I'm going to do my own thing. And really, what that means is that we are elevating ourselves to be like God, or even to be above God, which was the original temptation in the first place. So here's the problem. Sin, it is sin that has separated all of us from God. Here's the issue. If we want to be back in fellowship with God, God must be reconciled. That is, a sufficient payment has to be made, or God's demands have to be satisfied. God says, listen, you can't come to me on your own terms. You have to come to me on my terms. I'm the one that was offended. I'm the one that was sinned against. Therefore, I need to be reconciled. Mankind needs to be reconciled to God. Mankind's sins that keep him separated from God must be covered in some way so that he can come back into presence with God. Here's the irony. Man initiated the sin or the separation in the first place, but it's a terrible situation because there's nothing man can do to amend the situation. God cannot make amends on his own. Man cannot make amends on his own. Thus, we have all world religions and philosophies. Everybody wants to get back into fellowship with God, but they want to do it on their own terms. And often your own terms of doing that is to not deal with the issue of personal sin, because it's painful to look at your own personal sins. And so mankind's way is to invent a system or invent a religion where we can, in our minds or perceptively, get back into fellowship with God, but not have to deal with the issue of sin. And it really explains almost every world religion. So what's the answer? God designs the way. God says, listen, I want you to receive my blessings. I want you to experience my love. I want you to be back in fellowship with you. But if you do, it has to be on my terms, not your terms. So God designs a way for man to be restored back into fellowship with God. That is why we have to have atonement. That is why the issue of sin has to be dealt with. And that's what the provision of the book of Leviticus tells us about. Now, the purpose of the Day of Atonement is many. Actually, there are many purposes, and I'm going to do something a little unusual today. I'm going to read a lot of Scripture, because I think the Scripture explains it so much better than I can. And I'm just going to read sections of chapter 16 of Leviticus, and then we're going to go to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, which explains it even further. So I'm going to be reading out of Leviticus chapter 16 concerning the law of atonement. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, that was Nadab and Abihu, for offering the strange fire, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. See, the implication here is that you do it on your terms, you don't do it God's way, you're going to die in the process. You're going to be dying in your sins as a result. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil," that's the Holy of Holies, "before the mercy seat which is on the ark." That's where God offers mercy. "Or he will die." Even Aaron will die. "For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic. The linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on." Why all these rules? Because God says you can't come to me in an unclean state. If you're going to come into my presence, you have to be washed clean. That is why no flesh shall look upon God. That is why if you die in your sins, you cannot go into God's presence, because you haven't been washed clean. So this is a picture of what it means to come into the presence of God. You have to be clean. "He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other one for the scapegoat." You ever heard the term, "he's a scapegoat"? Well, that means that this person is innocent, but they're receiving all the bad feelings or all the bad things that are being said about that person. He's being used as a scapegoat. Well, this is where that comes from. "The Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot of the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot of the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat." Now, you see, what God has done is allowed a way for Aaron to offer sins, make an offering for himself, and initially for the congregation, but also to make a visible presentation for the rest of the people of Israel to see that the scapegoat, what they would do is they take it outside the tent, they lay hands on it, they pass all the sins of the people onto the scapegoat, send it out in the wilderness, and they get a visual lesson that God is taking away their sins. It's an innocent goat, but it becomes a scapegoat for sin. Now, the purpose of the Day of Atonement is to show God's intolerance for sin. That is the principal lesson here. God cannot tolerate sin. He will not tolerate sin in his presence. Even Adam and Eve, he had to make them leave the Garden of Eden. He could not tolerate sin in his presence. And then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. That is, he's reconciling himself back to God. "And for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire upon the altar of the Lord, and two handles of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. On the east side, also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers seven times." Now you think, this is really odd, because this is the mercy seat, this is where God is, and yet Aaron has to take some the blood of the ram and sprinkle the mercy seat itself. Well, this brings us to the issue of the shedding of blood. To confirm that forgiveness or atonement requires the shedding of blood, I'm going to skip over to chapter 17 and answer this question: why blood? Oh, this is so important. And unfortunately, and I hate to keep harping on this subject, but some of the churches now won't even mention blood from the pulpit. Because they say, oh, you start talking about blood, it's going to be offensive to people. People don't want to hear about blood. I mean, they'll go to, you know, Halloween 3 and all of those, but they don't want to hear about blood from the pulpit. It's offensive. Well, here's the reason blood is important. It's in chapter 17. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn with them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement. In other words, the blood represents a life has been sacrificed. No blood, no life. No life, sufficient sacrifice. So what God is saying is, it really takes life. It takes a life to reconcile. If we were to pay a price for our sins of God against God, it would require us dying. That's the nature of sin against God. And therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel, from the aliens who sojourn with them, in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it on the earth. For as for the life of all flesh, the blood is identified with its life. And therefore I said to the sons of Israel, shall not eat the blood of any flesh. This is the one thing that remains to this day among the Jews, that don't eat anything that has blood in it. Why? Because blood represents life, and God requires life in order to be reconciled. So the it is to confirm that forgiveness requires the shedding of blood. 3. It is to show that sin is contagious and everywhere. This is the whole point of why Aaron had to take blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Who, or the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat. Why did he have to do that? It belongs to God. God's presence is there. Because even though it was designed by God, it was man's hands who made it. That is, what a beautiful picture, that even though it may seem to come from God, if we touch it, it has become contaminated with the concept of sin. Which is another way of saying there is nothing we can do that is not tainted by sin. Not a thing. This has enormous implications when it comes to good deeds. We may do good deeds to help people, but the very point of the matter is that if we're not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, it is tainted with sin. Even the Holy of Holies had to be sprinkled with blood because it was made by man. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgression in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of the meeting which abides with him in the midst of their impurities. And when he goes in to make atonement for the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of the meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. This would, another way of saying this, is that if you wanted to spread it out to all humanity, someone has to be perfectly pure, sinless, not having any taint of sin, go into the Holy of Holies and offer blood on the mercy seat to cover the sins of all mankind. So you take this microcosm of Israel and the high priest going into the Holy of Holies sprinkling blood, and then spread that out to the concept of all mankind. It's going to take more than a high priest. It's going to take somebody who is totally without sin and somebody whose blood is sufficient to cover all mankind. Then you shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides with his finger. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. There's this constant need to clean. The only thing that cleans from sin is blood, because it represents life. So this is to show that sin is contagious and everywhere. It also points forward to the death of Christ. When he finishes atoning for the holy place in the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. And then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and shall lay on them the head of the goat, and lay on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, I want you to just kind of picture her. When we say that Christ died for our sins, we are really saying that Christ is the high priest. His blood is that which sprinkled on, is the sacrifice itself sprinkled on the altar. And he is the scapegoat. He takes all the sins away into the wilderness. And then Aaron shall come into the tent of the meeting and take off the linen garments, and he put on that which he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there, and he shall bathe his body again. All of this has, first of all, just been to cleanse himself and the people of Israel. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, not himself this time, of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. You remember it said earlier, the fat belongs to the Lord. These Israelites were on a fat-free diet. They didn't eat fat. And so all the offering, all the fat was put on the altar. Now, when you barbecue a steak, what makes it smell good? What tells you that that your neighbors are barbecuing steak? It's the fat that gives off that sweet aroma. Yummy. Now, remember, everybody outside the camp is eating what? Manna and doves. For 40 years, manna and doves. Who gets to eat the meat? The priests. The priests get to eat the meat. Now, if you're slightly discontent about your eating habits and you're really, you love steak. I mean, that steak was so good we had in Egypt. Oh, it just leeks and onions and steak and all that is so good. And I can smell it. Coming over the whole camp, it smells so good. And okay, here's your lunch, or here's your breakfast. What's for breakfast? Oh, a piece of dove meat and manna. Here's your lunch. What's in my lunch sack? A piece of dove meat and manna. All right, let's go home and have a family dinner. What are we going to eat? Well, let's have dove meat and manna. Yum. For 40 years? And you're smelling this aroma coming over the camp, and the priests are eating the meat. Now, if you have any tendency of jealousy or envy or rebellion in you, one of the things that you're going to say is, I want a piece of that. And we're going to read about that in the book of Numbers when there's a rebellion against the priesthood. Well, anyway, I'm digressing a little bit, but everything here points forward to the death of Christ. And it's to show that there needed to be a permanent solution to this problem. Because first of all, you got to have a tabernacle, you got to have all the animals, you got to have a priesthood, you got to have a high priest, everything you have to have in order to cover the sins of the people, because it has to be done every year. And therefore we read at the end of chapter 16, "This shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement should be made for you to cleanse you from all sin. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Which means you can be restored back into fellowship with Him. "It is to be a Sabbath of holy rest for you, a solemn rest for you, that you may humble your soul. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed or ordained to serve as priest in the Father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus make on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar." Why? Because everything made by man is contaminated by man, even if it's according to God's instructions. Lastly, the whole purpose of the Day of Atonement is for them to once again experience and express God's love. You see, Adam and Eve had this in the garden. They had this in the Garden of Eden. They had perfect fellowship and they could experience God's love, and they had perfect love between them. There's no record of any anger or fear or guilt or shame in their relationship until after they sinned. So not only did they miss out on God's experiencing God's love, but they miss out on expressing love to one another. You see, that's what sin does. It eliminates our ability, it interferes with our ability to experience God's love, and it interferes with our ability to express love in a manner that is consistent with the Bible definition of love. Let's look at the final day of atonement. Did you realize that there doesn't have to be any more sacrifices? There is no more need for sacrificing goats and bulls and rams. There's no more need for incense. There's no more need for a tabernacle. Why? Well, this is what the writer of Hebrews tells us, and so now I'm going to look at Hebrews chapter 9. Because the writer of Hebrews explains it all. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies." See how it all comes together? "Having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded in the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail." In other words, he's saying, I've got to cut it short because this would take another whole book to explain. "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, that is the sacrifices of animals. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing." So what the writer is telling us is, that's a picture of what is to come. Okay? "Which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifice were offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of change or reformation. But when Christ appeared," here's the key, "as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So Christ is both the high priest and the perfect sacrifice whose blood is going to be shed. He's the high priest because he's perfectly clean. He's the sacrifice because his blood is worth it. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who had been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant or New Testament. Christ's sacrifice, therefore, is eternal, once for all. Because Christ sacrificed himself and shed his blood, there doesn't need to be any more an annual Day of Atonement. It doesn't need it. If you are in Christ, if you are a part of his sacrifice, if you have received him by faith, you don't need to go sacrificing blood and bulls and blood and grain anymore. You don't need to. If you're not in Christ, you have to do this. And it's a real problem for the Jews if they don't have a high priest. And if they don't have a sanctuary or a tabernacle. And if they don't have an unblemished lamb or a red heifer to offer to make the high priest clean. If you don't have any of those things, you are still in your sins. But if you have Jesus Christ, which you have received by faith, you are clean from your sins. Now, are you really clean from your sins? Well, no, because we're still unclean. That's why we have to die. But God counts us as clean. It's called imputed righteousness. He sees us through the person of Jesus Christ, who was without sin, and therefore treats us as if we ever had any sin. That's what it means to be in Christ. And that is why it is so important when people say, you need to be saved from your sins. You need to receive Christ by faith. Because simply by an act of faith, really truly receiving the blood of Jesus Christ into your own life, God covers you with righteousness and your sins are removed as far as the east and the west. Your sins are put on the scapegoat and sent out of the wilderness. Your sins are all paid for and God is reconciled. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, it is necessary for the copies... concerning the Old Testament, therefore it is necessary for the copies of the things in the heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Therefore, he says, we can draw near with faith. We can draw near to God. Actually, when you've received Jesus Christ, you get to walk into the Holy of Holies. Is that an amazing thing or not? Is that not an amazing thing? And that's why we say, you know, doesn't it make sense? Or what's a good reason not to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Because in so doing, you're back into fellowship with God, and you can experience His perfect love, and you can learn how to express His perfect love the way He originally designed in the beginning. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ to be the perfect sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. We thank you that we are washed whiter than snow if we have received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Lord, there's not a person in this room that has not sinned against you. We acknowledge that. But we also acknowledge that Jesus Christ saves us from our sins. And so our desire, Lord, is to live by faith in Jesus Christ and to walk always in that covering that He has made for us. And we shall give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
slow.